All right, so giving any of the kids who want the opportunity to go a chance to go, I am going to just talk for a brief second about the video we're about to watch. So growing up, my mother had a favorite musical artist. Her name was Amy Grant. Everywhere we went, if we were in the car, there was an Amy Grant cassette tape playing on the audio. It was nonstop. So there was one song of Amy Grant's that I had memorized, like top to bottom. And if you, when you hear the tune, you will know which Amy Grant song it is if you were an Amy Grant fan at all. If you're not, then I just need to say, this is not that song. This, somebody has made some modifications to that song to make it just a little bit better. And so without further ado...
Last I found a guide to Christian courtship. Now I can be a ladies' man of God. I knew I'd find my answer in the Bible, but this is really odd. It says your nose is like a tower, legs like cedar trees, your hair is like a flock of goats, pomegranates are your cheeks, your navel's like a goblet, teeth like little sheep. If Solomon can say it, baby, baby, why not me? Now old King Solomon was quite a lover. The man had over 700 wives. If he could light a spark reciting these lines, well, maybe I should try. Hey, girl, your nose is like a tower, legs like cedar trees, your hair is like a flock of goats, pomegranates are your cheeks, your navel's like a goblet, teeth like little sheep. If Solomon can say it,
that is Mark Lowry, if you don't recognize him, and that, I think, won the award for most 90s music video ever, because that's kind of insane. He does different parodies on Christian songs from the 90s. My favorite is probably I Could Eat It All. If you haven't seen it, now you've got something to YouTube this evening. But we are doing our Elephant in the Church series, or our Elephant 10,000 Leagues Under the Sea series, because, man, this place is starting to look awesome, right? Like, we've got water, we're undersea because we are doing a scuba VBS in just over a week. If you have not signed up to participate in that yet, there is still time. See Jen, see the bulletin board, and get your name signed up because we're going to have a blast. My favorite, though, of the decorations is probably the fact that our tech booth, our AV team, is now living in a yellow submarine. And that is awesome. Also because I got you all to turn around and look at the tech booth, and they hate it when I do that. And that's so much fun. So we are doing taboo topics. The elephant in the church is the idea. And so far, we have seen that the topics that we're covering, so far we've covered race and finance, are taboo for a reason. They make people uncomfortable, or they're specifically not age appropriate for some ages, so we tend not to talk about them as much in church. But we talked about the fact that they are important topics. And that even though they do make us uncomfortable, even though we have to take special care to make sure that we are not exposing our kids to things they shouldn't be exposed to, yet we still talk about them because the church should be the place where we can talk about anything. And with that in mind, we said that as we go through these different topics, there will be times where I express opinion. And if you disagree with that, that's okay. We can talk about it. You can tell me that you think I'm wrong. I can tell you that I think you're wrong. And we can have that conversation. The only thing we are going to be in 100% agreement on is if Scripture says it, Scripture is something we cannot disagree with. This is truth. This is from God. But you and I, we can disagree all day long. So last week, as we talked about finances, we talked about the fact that we need to have a value-based budget. We talked about the fact that we didn't want our money controlling us. We wanted to be in control of our finances because where our treasure is, that's where our heart was going to be. And we talked about a value-based budget. And we came to the conclusion that one of the biggest things we can do to start addressing the issue of finances or any of these other taboo topics we're talking about is that we need to start communicating about them. We need to be willing to talk out loud, not just in our heads, with each other, with our words, as we progress towards finding solutions and working towards what God's desire is in these different categories. So with that in mind, we are moving on to this week's topic. And if you are here today because somebody in our church invited you, I can almost guarantee you it's because they forgot what we were talking about today. because today's topic, we are actually going to be talking about sex. We're actually going to be talking about sex for the next 2 weeks. But each week, we're going to be covering very specific arenas of sex and what Scripture has to say about it. So before we jump into that, I want to start with a disclaimer, a very strong disclaimer that context matters. When we're going to be talking about sex specifically today, but even next week, I am going to at times give advice. At times, I'm going to say things that Scripture says that we need to understand. I am discussing it in the context of a healthy, loving relationship. I have too often seen some of the passages we're going to talk about today taken out of their context and applied to a context they were never meant to apply to. This advice does not hold up, does not work if you are in an unhealthy or abusive relationship. If you are, my advice to you is to get help. Talk to somebody. Reach out. Do not try to apply these verses that we're going to talk about today, which apply to a healthy, loving marriage relationship, to an abusive relationship. It will take you places you do not want to go. If that describes the relationship you're in, come talk to me. Come talk to our service leaders. We will be able to get you in contact with someone who can help you. That being said, we are going to now jump into our topic because we are going to talk today about sex as a good gift. It's something that is a good gift from God. And what's interesting is it's one of the few good gifts from God that we talk about differently than the rest. For example, think about some of the other good gifts that we receive from God. Food. Money, family, health. Some of these things that we talk about as good gifts from God and how we talk about them. For example, food. Let's just take food. It's the easy one for me to pick on. It's one that I enjoy. Food tastes great. Food is an amazing gift from God that I can enjoy in all its different flavors and all of its different styles. We just went and got ice cream last night. I got a peanut butter hot fudge sundae. It was amazing. I have my coffee here with me this morning. It is great, and I am so grateful to God that I have these things in my life to enjoy. I do need to give you the small 10%, though, of if you eat too much, if you drink too much caffeine, it can be bad. But oh my goodness, how good is food? How good is pizza just by itself? It can drive us to praise our God. It can drive us to worship our God. It can bring joy into our lives. It is a wonderful gift from God with that one small caveat. That's how we tend to talk about good gifts from God with one major exception. Sex. Sex is the one that we talk about the 180 degree different from that, right? With sex, we spend 90% of our time talking about the harm it can do, the devastating nature, the bad things about sex, and the 10% is, oh yeah, but it is kind of a good gift from God. We could say it's good, but let me tell you all the ways that it's bad. we've got this 90-10 rule flipped on its head. Most gifts, we talk about 90% the positive, 10% the ways it can hurt us. Sex, we've got that 180 degrees flipped. We talk, spend 90% talking about how bad it is and 10% the fact that it's a gift from God. Why is that? Well, one, because there are dangers associated with sex. There are things that come as a result of misusing this good gift. But I think more, it's because we are uncomfortable living in a world where things are not perfect and things are not aligned the way we want them to be. And with sex in particular, we view the slightest deviation from God's plan as 100% ruining everything having to do with this good gift that God has given us. And I don't think it has always been that way. As we look through Scripture, as we look through the things that God has given us, I think there was a period in time where the church and the nation of Israel, all the way back to Abraham and Moses, just looked at this topic very differently than we do today. So I want to jump into Scripture, and I want to see how God talks about it, how God thinks about it, how he handles his 90-10 rule. And it starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" And I love this. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." See, in Genesis chapter 2, God makes a few things clear. First, God created man and woman. Specifically, he created men and women to be compatible. And he did this in every single way. From the creation, he created man and all the living things on earth. It says all the livestock, all the birds of the air, all the everythings. It was man and everything. And when man had finished naming everything and seeing everything that existed on this planet, it became very clear to God there was nothing compatible with man. Man was alone. Man did not have a companion, someone to be with. And God said, "That's not okay. I am going to create for man a companion who is 100% compatible." And he started by taking a piece of the man and he formed this new creature, this new companion he was making for Adam out of Adam's own flesh, his own bone. Came out of his rib cage and created this woman. And when he brought them together, they were designed to come together and be compatible emotionally, spiritually, and physically. And when he had done that, and only after he had done that, did he look at his creation, everything that he had made on this earth, and finally declare, "It is good." It's once he creates Adam a companion who is meant to be compatible with him, he declares all of his creation to be good. Which means in that moment, God declared the sexual relationship between a man and his wife as good. In fact, he goes on from just declaring it good, it's the first affirmative command God gives to mankind. I say affirmative command because the first command God ever gives to mankind is don't eat from the tree of good and evil. That's a negative command. Don't do that thing. But the first affirmative, the first time God says, "But do this, I want you to do this thing," it is to be fruitful and multiply. The first affirmative command, the first thing God tells a husband and wife to do in Scripture is to make love, is to have sex. It's the first affirmative command by God. But then we rush into the future. A few hundred years, and we get to the nation of Israel. And Israel is given a sexual example in their king, This is King Solomon. Because see, as we look at the Genesis account, it could be argued, and some have argued, that really, sex in Genesis was only for the sense of procreation. If you enjoyed it, that's not God-honoring sex. If you have not heard that argument, I assure you, if you spend any time on the internet, you will find that argument because it has persisted for generations now. But it is not a biblical argument, because as soon as you get to Israel's sexual example in King Solomon, we get the book of the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. And he is not subtle in this book as to what he is talking about. They are what we would call thinly veiled metaphors. I think you'll see as we go through some of the examples that I will not need to point out to you what he is alluding to. He is making it very clear while still using metaphor. And this book, the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, is one that is sensual by nature. And by sensual, what I mean is the literal sense. It engages the senses. Touch, taste, sight, smell, hearing. As we go through these examples, and we're not going to read the whole book, that would take far too long, but I am going to give you samples all throughout the book. Look for how Solomon alludes to using all five senses as he writes this letter to his bride. Because see, King Solomon published the writings back and forth from him and his bride in such a way that the entirety of the nation of Israel would be able to read it. In fact, now, thousands of years later, we are still reading these notes, this poetry, back and forth between King Solomon and his bride. Some have tried to argue that this is supposed to be a metaphor of Solomon and or of God and the nation of Israel. I would argue that they haven't read the book. It is pretty clear that is not what's going on here. But let's look at a few examples. And again, look for the senses and look for specifically, is Solomon enjoying what he's talking about? Or is what he's talking about limited to only non-pleasurable procreation, sex alone? Here we go. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant, and your oil is poured out. Therefore, virgins love you, draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, an apple tree among the trees of the forest. So is my beloved among young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Chapter 4, how beautiful is your love, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. Chapter 6, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes amongst the lilies. Chapter 7, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. See, this is why we dismissed the kids. Because Solomon has no problem discussing his sex in such a way that the entirety of the nation of Israel would have expected to read that with their families. It was entered into Scripture. God is saying, look, this is something I want you to know. I want this to be a part of your daily devotions. See, this sex talk was not something in Scripture that was to be hidden, that was to be taboo, that was to be shameful. And yet over the generations, we have turned it into that. We have turned it into something that we don't talk about. The same Solomon has another book in the Scripture they wrote. They write specifically to his son. It's the book of Proverbs. And he is giving fatherly advice to his son. In chapter 5, he comes to a point where he is advising his son how to approach his his own marriage, his own sex life. And in chapter 5, he says this, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge." He says, "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." See, as Solomon goes to give his son advice, he wants to give him a warning. He says, "Beware the adulterer." And see, this is where we tend to live. We live in this portion of the passage. "Beware the adulterer, because she will flatter you with words. She will draw you away from where you're supposed to be, and it will look good. It will look like something you want to and something you desire, but once you have it, it will turn into wormwood, poison. It will rot you from the inside out." And we love to live in that half of the verse. But if you look at the second half, Solomon's advice to his kid is not to just pull yourself up by your bootstraps, resist, self-control, self-control, self-control. He gives his son very specific advice as to how to avoid the adulterer. And that is to immerse yourself. He tells his son to immerse himself in his wife, to be enthralled with, to focus on the wife of his youth. To be so obsessed, so focused on the person that God put him with, the spouse that God gave you, that this distraction of an adulterer doesn't even show up on your radar because you are so just dialed in and focused on the one that God gave to you. See, his advice to having a good and healthy sexual relationship is not to fight against all the things the world is providing as a distraction, but rather to become enthralled with, overwhelmed with the spouse that God gave you. What about the New Testament? Sure, there's Moses and everything that he wrote about Genesis. There's Solomon, who lived thousands of years ago. But what about now? What about in the church age? Well, Hebrews 13 says this: "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let marriage be undefiled, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress." Again, we like to focus on the second half. And next week, we're going to spend some time talking about the second half. But don't miss the first half. The fact that the marriage bed is something that is supposed to be sacred, something that is supposed to be undefiled, something that is supposed to be cherished and valued and loved and enjoyed. What God is saying here in the book of Hebrews is sex is actually a good thing. It is a necessary thing. It is a valuable part of your marriage that God wants you to enjoy and experience. 1 Corinthians 7 says, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband." By the way, that would have been revolutionary at the time. Because everyone in Rome would have been like, yeah, the husband can have whatever he wants. But what Paul is saying here is, so can the wife. They are to give their conjugal rights to each other. This is a two-way street. "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise," and again, this is the part that would have blown their minds, "the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." It goes on in verse 5 to say, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." What Paul's saying is, look, this is valuable. This is to be cherished. This is supposed to be experienced and enjoyed. You need to have sex in marriage. He says, so much so that the only time you should choose to stop is for a limited time if you both agree for the purpose of prayer. So if you need to fast, as long as everybody's okay with it and everybody's fine with it, you can stop for a short period of time so that you can go pray, but then come back together as quickly as possible, because it's in the absence of sex that Satan's going to jump in and start attacking because of your lack of self-control. Paul is saying, look, this is how vitally important this is. See, so often when we have this conversation in churches, the question that everyone comes with is it okay to? And everybody fills in that blank differently. Everybody's got that, the thing that is in their mind, well, is it okay for us to? Is it okay for me to? Is it okay? And everyone, not the point. Scripture doesn't have a checklist of things we can and can't do. That's on purpose. Because the point that Scripture is actually trying to drive home is this. Be enthralled by and devoted to your lover. The one that God has given you in marriage. The one that God has partnered you with, brought you together with. Be enthralled by them. Let them overwhelm your senses to the point that you can't see anything but them. Be devoted to them. Pledge to them and them alone. If you're doing that, nothing else will matter. If you're doing that, everything else will fall into place. If you are giving yourself 100% to your spouse and your spouse is giving themselves 100% to you and you are both enthralled by and devoted to each other, the is it okay won't matter because you will have come together to answer that question 1,000 times over. Scripture is driving home the point that when God puts you together, this is your goal. Be enthralled by and devoted to your lover. God also spent some time telling us about his lover, though, specifically the church. And it's interesting, as in Ephesians chapter 5, it is actually marriage and the marriage relationship that God uses as the illustration for his relationship with his church. See, chapter 5 of Ephesians, chapter verse 25 says this, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh." Here, Paul in Ephesians is quoting Genesis, what we just read. It says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband. So see, when God starts talking about his lover, the church, us, he uses marriage as a metaphor. What he says is, the reason I've instituted marriage, the reason I have put this thing in place where you two, where the two of you are going to come together and join in every single way, spiritually, emotionally, physically, is because it's a metaphor of my relationship with the church. It says, when it comes to my relationship with the church is something that I cherish, something I enjoy, and specifically, something that I have sacrificed for. So in your marriages, as you are showing the world through your marriage what God's relationship with the church is like, when they look at your marriage, they should see things that remind them of how God loves his church. He should see that you cherish one another. The world should look and be like, man, he cherishes her the way God loves the church. She cherishes him the way God cherishes the church. They enjoy each other the way the church enjoys being with God. They sacrifice for each other the way God sacrificed for his church. We in our marriages are supposed to be a picture of Christ and his church, and that is not a relationship of drudgery or boredom. It is one that is to be cherished, enjoyed, exciting, even in the aspect of 100% giving yourself to another person. There is another gift in Scripture that Scripture specifically refers to as a gift from God. Along with marriage and sex, it's the gift of singleness. See, so often this is another one where we get things twisted. We think, oh, I'm single, that must be secondary. And I think the reason for that is because we as human beings tend to treat this singleness gift the same way that we treat discussing children. Right? Have you ever met parents with a new kid? They have an infant at home. And they tell you all about, like, I'm not sleeping. Everything smells like poop. It's vomited 18 times. It won't stop crying. I can't stand it. Life is terrible. So when are you going to have some? Like, that's the end of that description every time. Let me tell you everything that is terrible and then tell you, but it's such a gift and I enjoy it so much. No one's signing up for that. And yet somehow everybody does. I don't get it. But we talk about singleness the same way we talk about newborns, right? We tell you how great marriage is, how no one would ever want to be single. Who would ever want to be lonely like that? Who would ever want... singleness is terrible. But it's a gift from God. So love that, I guess, as bad as we talk about it. It's this 90-10 rule coming back. We have a bad perspective on what singleness is designed to be. Singleness is not something to be rushed through so that you can get to marriage. Singleness is not something to be rushed through so that you can finally have sex. Instead, it's something to be cherished as an equal gift from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God. One of one kind, one of another." He's saying they're just two different gifts. "To the unmarried and widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better for them to marry than burn with passion." See, as we look through Scripture, we actually come across again and again people who God has given the gift of singleness. Jesus, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, Elijah, and even the guy who's writing this passage, Paul. Well, there is some suggestion that he may have been married for a brief period of time. The better part of his life was spent single, as a single person. See, singleness is not somehow secondary citizenship. It's not a bad thing to be avoided or run from. In fact, Paul says that he wishes there were more lifelong celibates. Why? Because when we're single, we are more able to dedicate ourselves or devote ourselves to the mission that God has given us. See, we're all on mission together. We all have the same mission: reach all people, teach what Jesus taught, grow to be like him, and do that together in a body. But as a married man, I have to split my attentions because I have to spend time caring for, cherishing, enjoying, loving my wife. Whereas if I was a single man, I could devote all my attention to the mission God has called us to. And what Paul's saying is, that is not a bad thing. That is a gift from God to be able to pour yourself in and be passionately all in, all about the pursuing what God has called you to. He says it is not somehow a lesser gift. They are the same. They are equal gifts. They are just different. And we as a church need to start behaving more along those lines. All right, so what? That is a quick, rapid look through some of the things that Scripture has to say about sex. But what does that mean for us? Well, one, I think we need a generational shift on the topic of sex. We need to shift how we think as a generation about sex. And the place where that has to start, if that is going to be successful, the place that has to start is with parents. Because if you're trying to shift things from one generation to the next, the ones who have the most influence on the next generation are the parents. Which means I am going to call you parents if you have children. Any of those of you who are thinking that you might someday want to have children, to start shifting your thinking on the topic of sex. Because we need to do better than our parents did with us. I am not trying to attack the previous generation. They did a spectacular job. This is one area, though, where we need to do better. Because, see, what was communicated to our generation is that sex was something that was shameful, that was not to be talked about, that was to be hidden behind closed doors. And I am asking you, parents, to make the shift in your head to model that differently for your kids. I have struggled all week with figuring out how to say this in a way that it doesn't sound weird. But you need to let your sexual relationship not be something that is hidden behind closed doors in your household within age-appropriate levels. You need to kiss your spouse in front of the kids. You need to be willing to make your kids uncomfortable, and they will be uncomfortable, and that's okay. They'll grow out of it. What is not okay is teaching them that sex is something that is shameful or bad or anything other than the gift from God that He has given for a husband and a wife to experience together. You have to model that for your kids. You have to let them see that. And this will start earlier than you think. Most of us would like to think that kids will not be exposed to anything sexual until they're at least 30 years old. I'm sorry. I have very vivid memories in my generation of kids talking about sex in second grade. They had no idea what they were talking about, but they were talking about it already. By third grade, I knew it was where babies came from. By fourth grade, I knew how it worked. And by fifth grade, I had been exposed to pornography for the first time. This will start earlier than you think, which means if you're going to get ahead of it, you will have to start talking about it earlier than you think. But it's gonna start with you. Showing your kids what a wonderful gift this is from God and the context that God has given for sex, you need to model that because it is a good thing that will make their marriages stronger than what our marriages are in our generation. We have got to get this 90-10% rule figured out. We have to start treating sex as a gift from God, not something to be afraid of or ashamed of. God designed sex to be a good thing. And I know this is a topic that has another side. That's next week. We are going to have the conversation about the ways that this has become broken. But the way that God designed this to operate, the way that we are striving to see this work in our church, is in such a way that sex should be something that is celebrated, not hidden. And singles, I just need you to hear me clearly say, I do not think of your gift as lesser. In fact, we value you here. We need you here. Use your singleness as a way to pursue God 100%, to do the things He has called us to do in ways that the rest of us just can't. We need you, and we value you. Let's pray. God, I am sorry for the damage that we have done around this topic. Father, at the very least, I am sorry for the ungratefulness that communicates, for a gift that you have given us to be cherished, to be valued, to be enjoyed, to be loved. Father, I pray that you will help us to make this shift in our thinking, in our hearts, in our minds. Father, because everything that you have given us is a blessing. Everything that you have given us is a gift, and we need to treat it as such. We thank you, and we pray in your Son's name. Amen.